Good evening. We are doing a couple different things on Sunday nights right now, and given that we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and we've come to Mark 16 on Sunday morning, I thought it would be an appropriate time to do a study on something that we don't typically examine, or rarely examine, and that is the issues related to the text. The text of the scriptures, and this relates to also to the translations of the scriptures that we handle in worship and study, etc. So the title of this talk is The Text of Scripture and the Ending of Mark. So I enter this topic tonight with some hesitation. Why would I enter with hesitation? Primarily because there are lots of folks who sit in the pew who are not aware of any controversy with regard to the ending of Mark's gospel or any controversy over any other texts in Scripture. Can you share the spread them around to the back? Thanks. At any rate, again, I don't want to, in talking about this, introduce doubt or uncertainty in the minds of anyone about the reliability of Scripture. On the other hand, though, I think it's appropriate to address this because there are many people who will pick up Bibles, modern Bibles in particular, and they'll come to passages like Mark 16 or other passages in the Scriptures, and they will read notes that address the text. And so I think it's useful for those folk to give some orientation for understanding how to interpret and understand such notes. When it comes to the ending of Mark's gospel, the question is this: where does the gospel of Mark end? And more particularly, is Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, part of the sacred text of Scripture that has been providentially preserved by God, or is it not? Should we preach from it? Should we teach from it? When we read Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, are we reading the Word of God? Again, some might wonder why there would be any question about that at all. It's there in the Bible, isn't it? And at present, indeed, all modern translations that I'm aware of include in some form or another Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. But if you have a modern translation of the Scriptures, you will often see that that part of the text is bracketed or double bracketed, and it's often accompanied by a note that might say something like this: some of the early manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. In fact, I was at an Evangelical Theological Society meeting last November in Rhode Island, and Dan Wallace, who is the New Testament editor for the Net Bible, was so bold as to say that he hoped in future editions of that Bible that Mark 16, 9 through 20 would be completely removed, or that it would be relegated at the least to a footnote. He even said he had been trying to put it in the smallest font that he possibly could, in brackets, in the Net Bible editions that he's been responsible for. Many modern scholars, including many respected evangelical scholars and pastors, have cast serious doubts about the authenticity of Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. William Hendrickson, for example, who has an otherwise wonderful commentary series on the New Testament that's very valuable. I particularly enjoyed reading it as I preached through the Gospel of Mark. But when he comes to the end, he has a less than enthusiastic appraisal of Mark's ending. He says outright in that commentary on page 683, quote, "I do not believe that Mark wrote 16, 9 through 20, end quote. Later, he calls it an interesting summary and instructive of early Christian theology, concluding, quote, "To the extent in which this ending truly reflects what is found elsewhere inside the covers of our Bible, it can be described as a product, however indirectly, of divine inspiration," end quote. And then he adds this summation, quote, "Since it would be very difficult, perhaps impossible, to defend the thesis that every word of this ending is without flaw, no sermon, doctrine, or practice should be based solely upon its content," end quote. Well, you might imagine, given that I've already preached two messages from Mark 16, 9 through 20, that I am not in agreement with Hendrickson here. In fact, I find him in pretty good company. I looked at some of Spurgeon's sermons, and he preached quite a few messages on Mark 16, 9 through 20 in his ministry. We should also note on the other side that not all biblical scholars who study the same evidence reach the same conclusions as Hendrickson. Edward F. Hills, for example, concludes his study of this passage with these words, quote, "We see then that believing scholars who receive the last 12 verses of Mark as genuine are more reasonable than naturalistic scholars who reject them. For there are many reasons why these verses might have been omitted by the few New Testament documents which do omit them, but no reason has yet been invented which can explain satisfactorily either how a hypothetical lost ending of Mark could have disappeared from all extant New Testament documents, or how the ending of Mark's gospel could have left it incomplete without any ending at all," end quote. In April of 2007, there was a conference that was held at one of our six Southern Baptist seminaries, Southeastern, down in Wake Forest, North Carolina. And the title of the seminar was "The Last 12 Verses of Mark, Original or Not." And they invited four scholars to address this issue. And out of this also came a little book that was published last year by Brodmann and Holman called Perspectives on the Ending of Mark, Four Views. And basically what they did was just take four papers that were presented at that conference and reprint them to present four different views on the ending of Mark. And let me lay out for you the four views that were presented at that conference. The first view would be a view, and I hate to use technical language, I'm not going to explain exactly what this means now, but the view of people who hold to what's called reasoned eclecticism with regard to the text of Scripture. And it was written by a fellow named Dan Wallace, who I referred to earlier, who teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary. He argues that Mark, the Gospel of Mark, originally and intentionally ended at chapter 16 and verse 8. The longer ending, verses 9 through 20, he would say, is spurious and is not a part of the original text of Scripture. Along the way, he also rejects the Protestant doctrine of the divine preservation of Scripture. He says, quote, "I don't hold to the doctrine of preservation," end quote. And he references the first article, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is also the first article, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, saying he rejects their notion that God not only was there superintending the writing of Scripture in the original manuscripts, but also superintending the preservation of those manuscripts. The second view that's put forward is the traditional text view. And it's put forward by Maurice Robinson, who teaches at Southeastern. He says that the longer ending, meaning Mark 16, 9 through 20, is Markan, that is, Mark, the purported author of the gospel, actually wrote it, and that it is canonical. It is the original canonical ending for the gospel of Mark. He concludes, quote, "Finally and ultimately, the bulk of the evidence, whether external or internal, points to the validity of the longer ending, not only as authentic to Mark, but also as ecclesiastically recognized and accepted from at least the mid-second century to the time of the Enlightenment," end quote. The third view, again, it's a bit of a technical term, presents a view that scholars call thoroughgoing eclecticism, or the thoroughgoing eclectic view, or radical eclecticism. This view is put forward by a fellow named Keith Elliott, who is British, teaches at the University of Leeds. And his view is basically, it doesn't really matter where Mark ends. Could have ended at 8. Could have had some things added. Basically, he comes down to this view. He says, listen, we need to forget about this whole notion of inerrancy. We need to forget about this whole notion of canonicity. The canon is whatever a group of Christians receive it to be. So if some Christians thought it ended at verse 8, then that was scripture for them. If some thought it ended at verse 20, that's scripture for them. It doesn't really matter. You hear a lot of postmodernism in Eliot's view. He says, quote, the sooner that the language of inerrancy is dropped in the context of textual criticism, the better it will be for scholarship, end quote. But he doesn't say what it's going to mean for the church. Fourth view, I would call modified traditional view, that was put forward in this conference, and this is put forward by David Allen Black, who also teaches at Southeastern. He says that Mark originally ended at 16:8 based on Mark's secretarial remembrances of the Apostle Peter, and then Mark added verses 9 through 20 as a supplement. So, he says, quote, we need not doubt that it is part of the Holy Scriptures, even if it is Mark's supplement to Peter's account of the life of Jesus, end quote. That's a view that's held by very, very few people, perhaps just by him. So, where does the Gospel of Mark end? Is Mark 16:9 through 20 part of Scripture or not? Now, when textual scholars study a passage, they look at two kinds of evidence, usually. The first type of evidence is what we call external evidence. That is, what witnesses do the extant manuscripts of the New Testament that we have give for the various readings that are possible for a text of Scripture? That's external, outside. The second type of evidence is called internal. That is, how does the reading fit with the vocabulary, the style, and the theology of the rest of the context, a larger book, for example. So when you're looking at external, you're saying, what do the manuscripts say? When you're looking at internal, you're saying, does Mark 16:9 through 20 fit with the rest of the Gospel of Mark, theologically, linguistically, etc. So tonight, in the little bit of time we have, my goodness, I want to just look at external. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at internal. So we're just going to look at external evidence tonight. I want to start out by just surveying textual notes on Mark 16 in modern Bibles. So this is why you have the handout. You've got 4 pages, I hope. And you have references to 4 different translations of the Scriptures, put together in roughly chronological order as to how these translations came out, although the last one is a little bit earlier than the third one. We're going to start off with looking at the Authorized Version, or the King James Version, first printed in 1611. It's been updated a few times. The language has been updated a couple of times, so this is the most recent, though, version of it. And just look at the page and look at chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, and what stands out about this? No? Yeah, AV 1611. Nothing stands out. No, the correct answer is nothing stands out. Verses 9 through 20 are listed there as Scripture. This is Scripture. There's no question about whether or not this is part of the Word of God There are no notes. This is the Bible. Okay, turn over a page. Next, we're looking at the New King James Version. It was published by Thomas Nelson in 1982. Left-hand side of the page, you've got the ending of Mark. Well, what stands out about this? It's there in the text of Scripture. You see we've got editorial notes added. Mary Magdalene sees the risen Lord between 8 and 9, etc. But we do have, if you look at verse 9, we've got a little raised 1. And then if you go to the internal margin, under verse 9, it says Luke 8:2, that's the A, and then number 1. And then it reads, verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in NU as not in the original text. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them, period. So it's there. There's no brackets around the text, but there's a note telling you something. What does that note mean? Let's just unpack it a little bit. There are a few words that you may not be familiar with. First of all, it says, or verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in you. What does in you mean? In you refers to the modern critical Greek text of Scripture. It comes from two sources. One is a German-based version of the modern critical Greek Bible, named after two of its best-known editors, Nessel and Alland, Eberhard Nessel and Kurt Alland. And the most recent edition is the 27th edition. And then the U stands for United Bible Society, an international conglomeration of Bible societies that also print a modern critical Greek version of the Bible, now in its fourth edition. And the text of those two Bibles in Greek is exactly the same. The only thing different is their footnotes are different. But the text, the modern text that they put forward, is the same. And this is the authoritative modern academic critical Greek text. If you went to study Greek at UVA, you would get a Nessel Alland or you would get a UBS. If you went to seminary, most of our evangelical seminaries, and you were going to study Introduction to Biblical Greek, you would get a Nessel Alland 27th edition or UBS 4th edition, and that would be the text that you would study the Scriptures from. But it tells us now that that verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in that text as not in the original text. They have judged that this is not part of the original text. Why? They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. Well, we've got some more things to learn here, don't we? What is Codex Vaticanus? It is an important 4th century manuscript of the New Testament. It's called an uncial because the Greek letters are written in all caps and there are no spaces between words. Dates, again, from the 4th century. Originally, it was probably a complete text of the Bible, a Greek Old Testament, the Apocrypha, books that the Protestants reject as part of Scripture, and the New Testament, although it's now missing, has some damage, and so it's missing Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 46:28a, 2 Samuel chapters 5 through 7 and chapters 10 through 13, Psalm 105 through Psalm 137. It's missing 1 and 2 Maccabees and the Apocrypha, and it's missing from Hebrews 9:14 to the end of the New Testament. The reason it's called Vaticanus, why do you think? Where is it found? In the Vatican. It was first record we have of it is around 1476. It was cataloged in an official catalog in the Vatican Library in 1481. It's been around a long time. Some of the Protestant reformers knew of it. It's even a possibility some of them knew of many of the different readings that it had within it. The next document that's mentioned is Codex Sinaiticus. This dates to the 4th or the 5th century A.D., and it gets its name, Sinaiticus, because it was discovered at a monastery of St. Catherine at the foot of Mount Sinai by a German scholar named Konstantin von Tischendorf sometime in the mid-19th century. He first visited this monastery in 1844, and while he was there, so the story goes, he saw some of the monks taking pieces of parchment and throwing it into their fire using kindling. And he picked one of them up and realized it was one of the oldest copies of the Old Testament in Greek that he'd ever seen. And he was like, don't burn these. He came back a few years later in 1853, but he didn't find any manuscripts. The monks were very protective of these things. He returned again in 1859 under the patronage of the Russian Tsar. And since this was an Orthodox monastery, they were beholden to the Tsar as a civil authority. And it was on this trip that he came across this document called Sinaiticus. He kept it in his room overnight, feverishly trying to copy down everything that he could. Later, he arranged to get it as a gift from the monks to the Russian Tsar, and he published it to the world in 1862. The British Museum bought it from Russia in 1933, and it's in London today. It contains portions of the Old Testament, the Apocrypha, and all of the New Testament. It also contains some extra canonical books, including the Shepherd of Hermas and the Epistle of Barnabas. A scholar of a few years ago, James H. Ropes, says of Sinaiticus, it is carelessly written with many lapses of spelling and omissions due to the influence of dialectical and vulgar speech and many plain errors and crude vagaries. Omissions abound, and there are many other careless omissions. Well, what's the significance of these two documents, these two uncials, for text studies? Well, again, if you come on the Wednesday night, I'm going to do 2 weeks from now, I'm going to give more of an overview of the transmission of the text of Scripture. But back in the mid-19th century, two British scholars, two Cambridge scholars, Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort, used these two texts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, which were fresh discoveries in those days. Remember, Vaticanus first published in 1862, Sinaiticus first published in 1862, but they took these and they used them as the basis for the publication of a new, modern, critical text of the New Testament. They had the audacity to title their copy of the New Testament, The New Testament in the Original Greek. They had what Paul wrote, what Mark wrote, in the original Greek. This wasn't the very first modern critical Greek text, but it was the first in to have a big impact, particularly among English-speaking peoples. And it challenged the received text or the ecclesiastical text that the church had been using for centuries and that the English-speaking church in particular had been using through the publications of the Reformers since the time of the Reformation. It saw the church text, the received text, also called the Byzantine or the majority text, as secondary and late. And again, they saw themselves as going back to the original, the most primitive of what had been written. So, going back to our
I know we took a big jump from New King James Version. But they're saying that the modern critical Greek text asks questions about whether or not this is original. Turn over to the next page. This is the ESV, the English Standard Version, published by Crossway in 2001. Take a look at Mark 16, 9 through 20, and what is different now? Brackets. Footnote. Well, look between verses 8 and 9. In brackets, we have a note that says, in caps, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. What do you think they mean by some manuscripts? Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Those are the two manuscripts. If you look at the footnote at the bottom, it says, it's in small writing, some manuscripts in the book with 16:8. Others include verses 9 through 20 immediately after verse 8. A few manuscripts insert additional material after verse 14. One Latin manuscript adds after verse 8 the following: but they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. Other manuscripts include this same wording after verse 8, then continue with verses 9 through 20. Is that crystal clear? You understand what he's saying? Some manuscripts in the book at 16:8, others add 9 through 20. We're going to see just how many others in a few minutes. But then he says some, some, he says, have something added after 14. It doesn't tell us what. But then he says one Latin manuscript, not Greek, has, and he gives us the quotation of it. This is sometimes called the shorter ending of Mark, found in one Latin manuscript, Codex Babiensis, but included here in our footnote because the editors think possibility of originality. And when we get down to verses 9 through 20, it appears in double brackets. Not just single brackets, but double brackets. Raising more suspicions about whether or not this is truly part of the authentic gospel text. Well, let's go a little bit further. I know we're going back in time. Actually, the ESV and the NRSV are based on the same previous English translation, the RSV, which was done in 1952. ESV is an evangelical revision of the RSV. The NRSV is a World Council of Churches revision of the RSV. The NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, is the Bible you are most likely to find if you were to go visit St. Paul's Episcopal Church or First Presbyterian Church in Charlottesville, PCUSA churches. It is the Bible text of Scripture that is most popular these days among mainline, mainstream Protestants in America. Now take a look again. Let's look again at Mark 16, 9 through 20. What stands out now when we look at this text? What the ESV put in the footnote, which appears in one Latin manuscript, Codex Babiensis, is now included in the body of the text of Scripture between verses 8 and 9. Look at that. It's labeled by the editors the shorter ending of Mark. And all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter. And afterward, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. In addition, verses 9 through 20 are now there as a sort of an alternative. Now, what this text has done is basically just try to combine, conflate as many possible readings together in one place. So it's called the longer ending. What else stands out? Anything else? Yes. Well, let's just look at all the footnotes. We've got one S there that says some of the most ancient manuscripts bring the book to a close at the end of verse 8. Who are some of those ancient manuscripts? Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. There's only one other, by the way. We'll get to that in a moment. It's basically two, at the most three. One authority concludes the book with the shorter ending. What is that authority? Codex Babiensis, a Latin manuscript, not Greek. Others include the shorter ending and then continue with verses 9 through 20. In most authorities, we'll see just how many in a moment, verses 9 through 20 follow immediately after verse 8, although in some of these authorities the passage is marked as being doubtful. And then there's a T note of an extra amen in some text. Now, we got the U. Where does that appear? Look at verse 14. At the end of verse 14, between verses 14 and 15 in the English text there, you've got a U. And that tells us what Matthew already pointed out. What was alluded to but not quoted in the ESV margins is now they've given us the full text, the full quote of it. Other ancient authorities add, in whole or in part, the part that's there in italics, and they excuse themselves saying this age of lawlessness and unbelief is under Satan, who does not allow the truth and power of God to prevail over the unclean things of the spirits. Therefore, reveal your righteousness now. Thus they spoke to Christ, and Christ replied to them, the term of years of Satan's power has been fulfilled, but other terrible things draw near. And for those who have sinned, I was handed over to death, that they may return to the truth and sin no more, that they may inherit the spiritual and perishable glory of righteousness that is in heaven. End quote. By the way, that appears in a document we'll talk about in a minute, the so-called Freer Logion of Codex W. Appears primarily in one text, and so it's given this reference in ESV and the note here. Well, what's one of the things you notice in this progression from authorized version to the NRSV? More elaborate explanations? More possibilities? What else do you notice about it? Anything? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are a lot of general references to some without defining how many some are. How many include it? How many don't? Let me ask you this. Are we better off for having more information about this? Are we better off spiritually for having more information about it? But even, you know, it's right in that, yes, there are these, there are, you know, one manuscript out of 1,000 that has this written in it. But are we better off for having that included in the book that we open and read Scripture from and preach from? Are we better off having that included? I've got some serious doubts as to whether we're better off having that included, because I think the gist of it is that if people are actually reading their Bibles, that this would probably lead to questions in your mind as to what does the Word of God say What is true and what is not true? What is authoritative and what is not authoritative? What is part of the canon of Scripture and what is not part of the canon of Scripture? I think that the movement is from we have a clear understanding of what the text of Scripture is and what the canon of Scripture is to we have absolutely no idea. It's completely open-ended. Your guess is as good as mine. This may be God's word. It may not be. You guess.
I mean, on the other hand, you started with the presupposition that the King James was the starting point.
Mm-hmm.
What was there was there.
Mm-hmm.
And what wasn't there wasn't there.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of built into that. What are those names?
Mm-hmm.
You can say the same thing about 1 John 5, the Yohanan comma of language that's in the King James. That if you look at the New King James footnote, it'll say, well, this is really only in a couple of very late manuscripts. It's not in
mm-hmm.
the Yohanan. And so what's going to be the basis on which you judge it? Is it going to be whether it's early, or is it going to be whether it's majority, and are you going to be consistent
mm-hmm.
with that? And if you... In the case of King James, they are consistent.
Well, we could have a talk about 1 John. I don't want to restrict it to Mark 16 for now. But what I would say is this what we see listed there in the AV is what the church has received as Scripture from at least the mid-second century. So at least 1,800, 19 years as far as we have historical evidence for it. This is at least that far. And I wanted to get to some of the specifics of which manuscripts hold which. But, you know, we're down to comparing thousands to a couple. We could also talk about the ages of those and so forth. But I also think that it's a typically modern and maybe particularly postmodern direction we're going in saying that it's sort of an open-ended question, as opposed to we have some clear boundaries for what is included in the Word of God and what is not, and what we will take as a valid possibility and what we will not accept as a valid possibility. Diana.
Mm-hmm. I mean, do we have scriptures from the mid-second century that have this included, for example? I guess I'm getting a little confused.
Mm-hmm.
So there are these two ancient documents that you say sort of may not be legitimate. Or you want to be comparing them to, which are legitimate sources of
Yeah. Well, we're coming to the specific info. And the evidence for, let's say, Mark 16, 9 through 20, is it's quoted in the Church Fathers in the mid-second century. It's quoted by Irenaeus. So that would be an example of how do we know this was around when Irenaeus says, as Mark says in his Gospel, and he quotes verbatim Mark 16:20 as we have it in the received text. And he says, this is the Word of God. And he accepts it as authoritative, as Scripture. All right, David.
I feel like a lot of Protestantism is largely ignored throughout history. You know, we put a lot of modern scholars put an awful lot of weight on, you know, one or two aberrations in the ancient text. And if we oftentimes we can go back to what the church has historically believed and
yeah, well, I think that, and this is in part an exercise in church history as much as in textual transmission, and it's also as much an exercise in theology and the doctrine of Scripture as it is an exercise in text. Well, I'm looking at my notes, and let's see, we're on page 4, and I've got like 12 pages. So, I think the best thing for us to do is probably for tonight to bring this part to a close. And we'll pick up next Sunday evening. And we will look at the external evidence, the manuscripts of Mark 16, verses 9 to 20. And I know, again, I can see maybe some people's eyes glazing over. Maybe it's not your cup of tea, but we will get down to the end to talking about things that I think are very practical. What Bible are we going to read and preach from? Are we going to preach out of Mark 16, 9 through 20? Are we going to study it? Are we going to receive it as the Word of God? I probably played my hand in telling you that I believe it is. So I don't want to put any doubts or any questions of reliability of Scripture in your mind just because we're talking about things that, quite frankly, a lot of times only get talked about in seminary classrooms and the laity don't hear about. But you're having an opportunity. So be a good steward of that with taking this information. All right, let's stand up together.